We've been proceeding through the book of Revelation. We're getting near to the end. And this morning, great chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen. Hallelujah." And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. This is the reading of God's word. May he help us to understand it and live according to it. Congregation of Christ, chapter divisions were later additions to the Bible. Verse divisions came long after chapter divisions. In fact, if you've ever read a book from the time of the Reformation, unless it was updated according to contemporary standards, you'll find that there were no verse divisions. You've probably heard it said that chapter divisions are often found in places where logically they shouldn't be. I probably said that to you from time to time. Well, this morning's text is a good example of that. The opening of chapter 19 does not begin a new section. It finishes the previous vision dealing with the fall of Babylon the prostitute. Verse 11 of chapter 19 begins a new section where the rider on the white horse who defeats the two beasts and his armies is introduced. And as we'll see two Sundays from now when we return to Revelation and take up chapter 20, there's a big debate over whether chapter 20 begins a new section or whether it's actually a continuation over what began in chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 20 is probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. At least, it's the chapter that Christians are divided over their understanding of more than any other chapter. But chapter 19 isn't that hard of a chapter to understand. Rather, the difficulty, the challenge of chapter 19 is in living in its light. Chapter 19 presents us with the defeat of the dragon's three allies. The defeat of each ally is presented in reverse order from the order in which they were introduced to us. The fall of Babylon the prostitute, who represents all the seduction of the world, was taken up in chapter 17 and 18. She was destroyed by the beast she rode upon. And chapter 18 contains the great lament concerning her overthrow, the kings of the earth and the merchants who profited from her, the captains and the sailors who earned their living from transporting her wares, all cry out, "Woe! Woe, O great city!" And God's people were called to come out from her. Well, as chapter 19 opens, heaven rejoices. There's a final hooray, or more accurately, a hallelujah given at her fall. All heaven gives glory to God at the fall of the great prostitute. The kind of songs are sung, which we've heard at other times in the book of Revelation, when the book reaches its climax of history. But the particular focus of these songs in chapter 19 is the fall of the great prostitute and giving glory to God because of it. Babylon, the prostitute, is not a person. She's a city. But she's a city that represents the ungodly culture of this fallen world. In John's time, she represented the culture of Rome. And the other two allies of the dragon aren't persons either. They're personifications, not persons. The beast from the sea is a personification of the persecuting power of anti-Christian government. And the beast from the land is a personification of anti-Christian religion and philosophy and worldview. We should not conclude from the fact that the defeat of these enemies of God's people is portrayed sequentially. First the prostitute, then the two beasts, then in chapter 20, the dragon. That the book of Revelation is giving us a sequence by means of which all the enemies of Christ are destroyed historically. An old but nevertheless very reliable commentary on the book of Revelation is R.C.H. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator's interpretation of the Revelation of St. John. In it he writes, and I quote, "These visions are not visions of three battles, but of one. The whore goes down, the beasts go down, the dragon goes down." As if to say, the cavalry, the infantry, the artillery in the center. As if to say, the outer works, the walls, the citadel. By revealing the one final overthrow in three pictures, the Revelation is able to show in great detail the damnable character and activity of the three, the dragon, the beasts, the whore, and the damnation of judgment upon whore, beast, and dragon. They arise together. They go down together. The archfiend does not wait to produce the anti-Christian power and seduction, nor does the Lord first destroy the latter and then the former. All this becomes plain when we note that only the dragon is an actual person, namely Satan, and that the two beasts and the whore are only symbolic personifications of Satan's power and seduction. End of quote. All the enemies of Christ and his people will be destroyed at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. But the book of Revelation depicts their defeat seriatim, one after the other, so that we can see, as Lenski's written, their damnable character and the certain judgment on each. When the hallelujahs of chapter 19 are over, the angel who was talking with John said to him, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." There are two feasts in this chapter. The wedding supper of the Lamb, spoken of in verse 10, and the great supper of God, of which we read in verse 17. One is the supper of celebration of the redeemed people of God with their Lord. With the destruction of the great prostitute comes the presentation of the bride. John's vision of the bride will appear in chapter 21, but the wedding supper is mentioned here in advance, just as Babylon the prostitute was mentioned in advance back in Revelation 14:8, just before the vision which detailed her sinfulness and her destruction. The wedding supper of the Lamb is one of blessing for those who are invited. But the other supper is a curse. The great supper of God is where the birds of the air feast on the carcasses of those who have been slain in their final rebellion against Christ. Every human being will be part of one supper or the other. But the only supper that is blessed and brings blessing is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, John was overwhelmed, and he fell at the angel's feet to worship him. The sight of an angel is overpowering. But the angel reminded John that he was but a fellow servant with John and the brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He told John not to worship him, but to worship God. A true angel of God will always give glory to God. The only angel that seeks men to bow at his feet and worship him is Satan, the old dragon. And then, in verse 11, with the words, "I saw," the scene changes again. And John sees heaven standing open, and there before him was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. The white horse is a symbol of both holiness and of victory. White is the conqueror's color. This rider is the greatest conqueror of all. The names of this rider reveal that this is none other than the Lamb dressed for battle. He's called Faithful and True, which should cause us to remember that our Lord Jesus was faithful to God the Father in everything. He did the will of the Father faithfully and wholeheartedly. He was always true to the Father who sent him. And he's true to his people, those he has redeemed. He never leaves them. He never forsakes them. He judges and makes war with justice. He is the one who will give to every man what his deeds deserve. And he knows the hearts of all men. His eyes are like blazing fire. He can see into the deepest darkness. And he's crowned with many crowns or diadems. He has glory and power like none other. He has a name written on him that no one knows except he himself. There's no use trying to figure out what that name is. Only he knows it. But it's not surprising that he should have such a name. You remember back in the message to the church at Pergamum, Jesus promised to him who overcomes that he would not only give some of the hidden manna, but he would also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. The name that no one else knows was a reward that went to the one who overcame. And no one overcame the powers arrayed against him like the Lord Jesus did. He wears a robe dipped in blood. Interpreters are divided between whether this is the blood of his enemies over whom he's triumphed, or whether it refers to his own blood by which he atones for the sins of his people. Both interpretations can make sense. Then we're told that his name is the Word of God, the Logos of God, the same word that appears in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." There's no mistaking who is riding on the white horse. It's none other than the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, who took on human flesh in faithfulness and obedience to the plan of the Father, and who redeemed for himself a people through the shedding of his blood. He is the conqueror who now rides out to battle against his enemies and the enemies of his people. Well, the question can then be raised, when? Earlier, when we were looking at chapter 12, we saw war in heaven. Michael and his angels wage war against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was thrown down to earth. And I reminded you then that there was a difference between D-Day and V-Day. And that can sometimes help us to make sense of the warfare that's being carried on. In chapter 12 of Revelation, the decisive battle was like D-Day. It was a battle that Christ won at the cross when Satan was cast down. Those who belonged to Christ overcame, as it says there, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, by the blood of the Lamb shed at the cross. But here, in chapter 19, the picture is of V-Day. This is the last battle. We read, "The armies of heaven were following him." which could make you think it's referring to everyone who's on heaven's side, whether on earth or in heaven. But actually what it says in the original is the armies, the ones in heaven, were following him. When the rider on the white horse rides forth, he's accompanied by an army that comes from heaven. It may be made up of angels, for Jesus told us that the Son of Man would come in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels at the final harvest. The angels would be the reapers. He told us that. And we have already seen a vision depicting that, depicting the harvest. It seems here that the armies, the ones in heaven, though they may be partly comprised of angels, are actually made up of the saints who have gone before. And this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches when he writes in 2 Thessalonians, "We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and they ride on white horses." But it is Christ who will strike down his enemies, and he'll do it with the sword that comes out of his mouth, with his powerful word. Think back to while Jesus was on earth, during the days of his weakness and his humility. How he could speak a word and the demons had to flee. In fact, they would tremble at his very presence. And he could speak a word to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And they would obey him. But in the day when Christ returns in glory to make war on his enemies, his word will be seen to be even more powerful than it did in the days of his humiliation. Once again, Psalm 2 is quoted. "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Something we've already read about in chapter 14. There is something written on his robe and on his thigh that can be read, unlike the secret name he has that can't be read. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second time we see this title applied to Christ. We saw it back in chapter 17, verse 14, when the 10 horns conspired together to make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb overcame them. Why? Because, as we're told there, because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That statement was in a different part of the vision, but it's a reference to the same final battle which Jesus will win completely. He will vanquish his enemies. In verse 17, we once again have the words, "and I saw," indicating a change of scene. An angel invites the birds to gather together to feast on the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, their horses, their riders, both slave and free. This is the great supper of God, and it's a picture of the defeat to the wicked. Another picture is flashed before us. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war on the rider on the white horse. But the beast was captured, and the false prophet too. And they're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And when they were disposed of, the rest of their troops were destroyed by the sword which came out of the rider's mouth. With the word of his mouth, Christ, the white rider, slays his enemies who rose to withstand him. And the birds gorge themselves with their flesh. The enemies of Christ who have opposed him throughout history will perish in defeat. The last pagan Roman emperor was a man named Julian. Christians gave him the title the Apostate, and he's known as Julian the Apostate. But you shouldn't think from that once he was a Christian and that he fell away or apostatized. He was always an unbeliever and an opponent of Christianity. He desperately wanted the old Roman religion to be reinstituted and to see Christianity crushed. He hated the fact that Christian charities were open to all people, thus giving Christians more favor with the people than either Roman religion or the state had. All his life, he struggled against Christ and Christianity. It's something of a legend, but as he lay dying, having received a mortal wound in battle, the story goes that right before he died, he said, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean." That was a confession of a man who spent his life opposing Christ and his people. At the last battle, when the rider on the white horse triumphs, those words would be appropriate epithets on the tombstones of the wicked. Only there won't be any tombstones for the wicked. The birds of the air will feast on their flesh. To bury the dead is to honor those who have died. But to leave them unburied and exposed to the elements and the birds of prey with no epitaph or memorial is a sign of dishonor and total defeat. Congregation of Christ, this chapter is here to give us hope. Jesus, the rider on the white horse, will triumph absolutely. We're shown in this chapter what invariably and without fail will surely be. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of certain knowledge about the future? The kind of knowledge of the future where you know exactly what the outcome will be. You could go to the bank with that kind of knowledge. That's a frequent theme in science fiction, you know. Someone comes up with a way to see into the future, either by going there or by viewing it from here. It gives them the opportunity to take advantage of that knowledge in the present. Just think of it. They could pick all the right stocks and amass a fortune. They could avoid a sequence of events which would otherwise lead to catastrophe. Just think what you could do with that sort of knowledge. You know the saying, hindsight is 20/20. Most of us can see pretty clearly when we step back and we look at what's happened. And we end up saying things like, "Man, I should have done that." Or, "If only I had seen that coming, I would have changed my course." Back in the 70s, Ford had a commercial. Actually, they had several commercials that were quite memorable back then. They centered around the theme of innovation. One had the tagline, probably some of you remember it, "Ford has a better idea." But there was another commercial, and the tagline of that one was, "If you could see the future like you can see today, you'd say, 'Ford, that's incredible.'" And for most of us, that's just the point. We can't see the future like we can see today. But our text this morning was given to us to tell us something that's absolutely sure. The rider on the white horse will triumph. The victory will be the Lamb's. And that's the kind of knowledge that you can bet the farm on. We need to live our lives in the assurance that Jesus is going to triumph. When we see the strength of evil all about us, and when we want to say, what's the use? We need to remember that the rider on the white horse will triumph. Babylon the prostitute, no matter how attractive and alluring she appears now, will perish. The beast, whose power to persecute and crush the faithful, even though it seems so great, and that false prophet who deceives the whole world, other than those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that beast seems to have the upper hand. And you know, nearly every movie you see and every book you read is laced with his lies. But although these enemies seem so strong and so prevalent, they can't compare to the majesty and the power of the rider on the white horse. It would be far better to suffer and to die for the sake of Christ than to join forces with those who are arrayed against him, because they will certainly be defeated. But whoever dies in Jesus will come with him as part of his army when he rides out to win the final battle. Jesus is going to win! You know the hymn? This is my Father's world. It's my Savior's world too. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And Jesus shall reign triumphantly in the end. That's got to affect how you live in the world now. We know how it will end. Jesus will triumph. And so let's make sure that we live as his people, confident of his victory, however long it takes in coming. Let us pray. We bow, Father in heaven, before you and before your Son, who we look forward to coming one day, riding on that white horse in glory and defeating all of his enemies. And Lord, while we live here on this earth, while we do battle with the forces of evil, while we testify to our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, strengthen us, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on the end which we know is certain, that our Lord will win. Just like those three Hebrew men, Lord, in Babylon, who would not bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idol, no matter what Nebuchadnezzar said. They had seen the vision of the end. They knew that the God whom they served was greater than the fire that Nebuchadnezzar threatened them with. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ will triumph in the end as well. And so, Lord, help us to live faithfully until he comes. And when he comes, Lord, when he comes, what a day that will be. May our hearts rejoice every day as we look forward to it. We pray in his precious name. Amen.